Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon, and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young, hook sliding into your broadcast seat. And my son had a job interview today, and I just lost track of time. And in fact, he did get the job, so bless the Lord for that. All right, during this edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm going back and I'm going to revisit the series that I was covering before the whole political shenanigans began. And when I say shenanigans, I'm not talking about the intervening or should I say the broadcast interlude that I conducted over the last couple of weeks dealing with Beyond Tribal Godism. What I'm speaking about is my political shenanigans again. It's always been my position, and I believe theologically so, that you render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. But sometimes when we get caught up in the pride of life, you know, or one, it doesn't matter, lust of flesh, lust of the pride of life, we start compromising in order to accomplish what we want to. We start seeing what we want to see in things. And so, you know, I begin to rationalize to myself that, okay, well, I'll render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and I'll just keep it separate from God. Now, the bottom line is that is what should be done as far as how you conduct your business with government. You know, you don't get drawn in and entangled with government. But what you don't do is set up a parallel system by which you hope to accomplish things in, you know, ultimately is the redemption of mankind, or at least trying to conform people to a particular ideal. That's not our job. We are in a transformation business, not in a conforming business. And so, at any rate, so I had that brief interlude relating to that. But prior to that, I was doing a series on modalism that sort of got lost in the shuffle when I wasn't preparing, you know, for political dialogue. You know, let me sum it up by saying this. It interfered with the series, all right? And that is something that, again, that, you know, I have sought not only forgiveness of God for, which, you know, that's a given, but I also have beseech you, my listeners, for your forgiveness for not being a good steward of God's time by allowing myself to be entangled with those things. And so that's where that intervening series came from. Anyway, so I couldn't even remember where I stopped off on this particular series. And so I'm just going to start the entire thing from the beginning. It's going to take me 6 broadcasts is my plan, actually 5 with 1 spare. And in those particular weeks, we are going to focus on particular things. On today's particular broadcast, we're going to be taking a look, or we're going to be, I'm going to be introducing you to what is modern day modalism. Let's take in just an overview real quick of what modern day modalism is. If you'd like to participate any on-air discussion today, if you have questions or if you have comments, you can feel free to give me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. You can also feel free to have a seat in the chat parking lot, if you so desire. And also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the Art Studies Live archives here on BTR, and you have a question or comment, feel free to shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right. Getting started a little bit late here, so I've got quite a bit to run through because I do want to kind of stay on schedule. And I don't want to be trapped by my notes, but I do want to stay on schedule. Today, as I said, I'll be providing an introductory synopsis of the doctrine and tenets of the modalistic church, just a brief introduction. On Wednesday's broadcast, our pre-Thanksgiving broadcast, I'll be examining the origin and development of the modalistic view of God, in particular during the Ante-Nicene period. So in short, looking at the ancient history. On Friday's post-Thanksgiving broadcast, hope you have family members around and hope you want to just spend some time just cutting into some of God's Word. Well, on that particular day, I'm going to be examining the recent rebirth of modalism that began at the turn of the 20th century, as well as the addition of the Jesus name baptism as being necessary for salvation. Then beginning next Monday, we're going to take a look at the three-step plan of salvation touted by the modern modalist in contrast to the faith alone and Christ alone concept that is mandated by the Christian scriptures. Next Wednesday, then we're going to take a look at the God of modalism with the God of the Bible. We're going to do a comparison of the God of modalism with the God of the Bible, examining the God of modalism with the God of the Bible in light of what not only Scripture teaches, but with the apostles in the early church. Their focus on how did they receive that teaching to try to show you an unbroken line. And lastly, on next Friday's broadcast, which I believe is December 7th, I'll be concluding this study on modalism by reviewing and contrasting, summarizing all the things that we've talked about, the history, teachings of the Bible and the historic Christian church and how they viewed all the things that we've discussed. All right, so let's get started here again today I'll be providing an introductory synopsis of the doctrine and tenets of the modern modalistic church. Again, if you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, got a question, got a comment, please feel free to call area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. All right, so let's get right in it. Let's talk about, and for the introduction, basically the documents that I'm going to use are heavily UPC, or UPCI, as some call it, the United Pentecostal Church International. The UPCI is the largest of the modern modalist denominations. It's the largest of all modern modalist denominations. All of the groups are all walk in lockstep unison as it pertains to the doctrine and tenets of modalism. And so they're all in agreement, you know, theologically with what the UPCI teaches. And so I'll be using primarily their documents. All right. So just by way of introduction, the primary difference between modalism and, of course, biblical Christianity is that modalism, quite simply, is a heresy. It's not a new heresy. It's actually an old heresy. We've all read in the book of Ecclesiastes where the writer enjoined in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, that which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there's nothing new under the sun. And that is an absolutely true premise in relation to, you know, in general, as the writer said there, but in particular as it relates to these Christological heresies. All of them we can find in history, you know, not just modalism. We can find the prophets of God in dynamic monarchianism. We can find one is Pentecostalism in modalistic monarchianism. We can find the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society in the Arians. We can find Mormonism in a number of theologies, in particular the Cathars and the Bogomils. And so it's something that you find over and over. It just, you know, basically Satan repackages a lie and represents it, and people want to follow a concept rather more than they want to follow God. People want to feel like they have some corner or some insight and knowledge that only their small group of people are aware of, you know, even though everyone's looking at the same Bible, well, for the most part. You know, either they want to come up with extra biblical revelation, but they always start right with the Bible. Even the Mormons, they start with the Bible and then add the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. And then, of course, what they call the standard works, you know, Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, Book of Mormon, so forth, so on. And so they add their other books. And, of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses with the New World Translation, you know. Well, the modern-day modalist uses the exact same Bible that we do, and so we can't be fooled by that. They're not the only ones that use the same Bible we do. For years, Jehovah's Witnesses used the same Bible. What it is that they learn to pour new meanings into what is taught in Scripture, or to lean to their own understanding, or to just accept the witness of men rather than the witness of God, as is commanded in Scripture. And so, again, there's nothing new under the sun. All right, and so when we talk about modalism in general, just by way of introduction, modalism, and we'll talk more about this in ancient history on Wednesday's broadcast, but just by way of just a brief synopsis, modalism basically teaches that there are that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not distinct persons as they are indicated in Scripture. But rather, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are only manifestations of the one true God. Just like you may be someone's father, someone's father, someone's son, someone's uncle, that does not mean that you're more than one distinct person. To them, you are still one distinct person. Or to them, God, rather, is still one distinct person. All right. Sorry about that. Live broadcast. Had my cell phone ringing. All right. To them, as a matter of fact, let's listen to Geno Jennings as he explains this.
But I'm a father, I'm a son, I'm a husband. There's one God.
That's
but
right.
He has a name, but a lot of titles.
There's one God, he has a name, but he has a lot of titles. All right? And so to them, the titles are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so this is basically what modalism teaches, that God is a sterile monad, just like Allah, only he manifests himself different ways. Again, I've often wondered why, if they're talking about manifestations of God, why they stop at Father, Son, Holy Spirit then? You know, why not use the cloud, the pillar of fire and the cloud from the book of Exodus? Why not use those things, you know, as well? Or the dove, the Holy Spirit descending on Christ like a dove, or how about, you know, the manifestation of Christ to Abraham on the plains of Mamre? And I could go on and on and on, you know, Moses on Mount Sinai, where he covered, God covered him with his hand and laid his hind parts, you know, wrestled with Jacob. Why, you know, so to them, it's disingenuous to say the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are manifestations of the one true God. Why then do they only focus on those three? Why? Because they're trying to undermine. Well, what they're and this is giving the benefit of the doubt, that they're trying to answer why Scripture keeps emphasizing in multiple places Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why does Scripture emphasize them? And in their mind, well, it can't because God is a person. All right, so let's look at their premise. Let's look at their doctrine of God. To the modern modalist, as well as the ancient modalist, there's only one God, and the Trinity is heresy. Modalists call their theology oneness because they believe that a plurality of persons does not exist within God's nature. In other words, God exists only as one person who manifests himself in multiple ways. On page 7 of the UPC book, Essential Doctrines of the Bible, the writer says, God is absolutely and indivisibly one. His eternal nature contains no essential distinctions or divisions. Any plurality associated with God is only a plurality of attributes, titles, roles, manifestations, and modes of activity or relationships to man. And so this is where modern-day modalism has started trying to mimic economic Trinitarianism, which, again, modalism and economic Trinitarianism are two entirely different disciplines. One is orthodox theology, and the other one is heresy. In fact, Praxius was rebuked by Tertullian. Tertullian was an economic Trinitarian, and Praxius was a modalist. All right. Okay. And let's see there. Therefore, according to this verse, Revelation 1:6, and made us kings and priests unto God his Father. I don't understand what you're getting at there, if you could provide just a little bit more. All right. And so while we wait for that, let's take a look at another quote. On page 66 of the publication, Meet the United Pentecostal Church International, the writer says, in contrast to Trinitarianism, oneness asserts that God is indivisibly one in number with no distinction of persons. Okay, let's see again in the chat room. They're quoting the verse from God has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. God and his Father. Okay, so are you using that to show the distinction between those distinct persons? And I'm asking Preacher Politics. All right, and while I wait for his answer, let's look at one more quote. Page 8 of Essentials of Oneness Theology says this. The oneness doctrine can be presented succinctly in two propositions. Number one, there's one indivisible God with no distinction of persons. And number two, Jesus Christ is all the fullness of the Godhead incarnate. All titles of the deity can be applied to him, and all aspects of the divine personality are manifest in him. Okay, let's see here. If you look at it as God having a father, you have four. I'm still not getting what you have four what? If you look at it as God having a father, then you have four. I'm not. Okay. All right, yeah. All right, just so you know, he sounds suggesting. I think I see what you were getting at. And if you don't, okay. All right. So, you know, what is the Orthodox response to these three propositions, that God is absolutely and indivisibly one, that God is indivisibly one in number with no distinction of persons, that there's only one indivisible God with no distinctions, and Jesus is the fullness. The reality is, this is ancient heresy known by a number of different names, including modalism, monarchianism, and Sabellianism. The latter refers to a third century teacher named Sabellius, who systematized this doctrine of heresy. Now, I was talking to a gentleman a while back when I first started this series, and he kept asking me, why was I looking at church history? One thing that we as Christians need to recognize is that Yeah, Scripture is the final court of arbitration on every doctrine. That is absolutely true on every teaching of God. That is absolutely true. All right? But we can look to history and see exactly how the early church addressed these very things. In fact, in Scripture, Scripture does this very thing. And for instance, in the book of there's a reference. If you look in the book of Joshua, the first chapter of Joshua, there's a reference to the book of Jasher. Now, many have made a big deal out of this. It's in actually in the 10th chapter, verse 13, which says, "So the sun stood still and the moon stopped till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written in the book of Jasher?" And I actually have the book of Jasher, but Jasher is not a canonical book. All right? But what he's pointing out is that, or rather what they're doing is he's actually referring to a book that was in existence at the time that other individuals were familiar with. All right? He's not the only one to do this. I mean, in the book of Jude does this very thing, the story where he speaks about Michael contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation in verse 9. When he refers to that, that was, apocalyptic literature. Not apocalyptic literature, deuterocanonical literature. Apocryphal literature is what I meant to say, not apocalyptic. And so it wasn't a canonical book, but it was written in canonical or apocryphal literature of the time so that everyone was familiar with that account. Now, just because the book itself is not a canonical book, it does not mean that what was in it may not contain some truth. Now, you don't try to teach God's truth from history, but you can look at history and see exactly how people responded to God's truth. And that's exactly what he's doing here. He's making a point about God here. Paul does the same thing on Athens Hill. He uses the Stoics. He quotes the Stoics, who were philosophers, making the point about the temple of the unknown God, and the very quote that many of us stand up, which we accept as scripture in Acts 17 and as being true of Almighty God. The bottom line is that what Paul was quoting was from a Stoic philosopher. All right, let's see, in Acts 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue, verse 17, Acts 17, verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there, and then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? Another said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods. All right, and then this is the account when Paul went on and quoted Paul stood, verse 22, in the midst of Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceived that in all things you're very, very religious, but as I was passing through and considering the object of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. He gives all breath, all life breath, and all things, and he is made from one blood. Every nation of men that dwell on the face of the earth and is determined at pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. All right, and then he goes on to say, so they that seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And the whole point that I'm making here is that what Paul stood up and did, the very quote when he said, men of Athens, and he said, spoke about God who made the world and everything in it since he's Lord of heaven and earth, he was quoting the Stoics. All right? He was quoting Stoics. He was speaking to them, and it was some things that were true that they had said in history. Did not make their philosophy true, but the things that they said were true, he incorporated. All right? Because it was all, again, guided by what the Word of God teaches. And the same is absolutely true when we look at church history. The Bible wasn't a book that just like God wrote in some secret place on a mountain, the way they talk about in Islam, where there's a perfect Quran in heaven, and the angel came and said, okay, here, write this now. That's not how it was done. God actually wrote the Bible through the hands of men. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, Peter says in 2 Peter 1. All right? But not only that, they taught other individuals. And we can look to see what their disciples, the disciples of the apostles, taught. You know, when we look at Polycarp, we know Polycarp was friend and disciple to the apostle John. We know the same of Irenaeus, a disciple of the apostle John. We know that Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus, who was a disciple of John. And so you can see that where God commanded through the apostle Paul, or the apostle Paul under the inspiration, where he said in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, and the things you have heard from me amongst many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. Well, we can actually, looking through history, see who discipled who and who discipled who. And so that's why there is a reference to church history. That's why we go back and we look at church history. All right, I've got a question. Preacher Politics says, when you say he wrote the Bible, are you saying the KJV 6011? I'm actually not even referring to the KJV 6011. That was just the translation. That was one translation of the Bible. It's my preferred translation, but it's only one translation. It was written in what's called the dead languages, the Greek and the Hebrew. All right, and so when the modern-day Moses makes these claims, All right, it's nothing new. As I quoted to you from the book of Ecclesiastes, there's nothing new under the sun. All right, this is just modern-day Sabellianism. In contrast, what I'll be showing during this series is that although God reveals himself in the Bible as existing as one from eternity past, this oneness isn't a oneness of person, as the modalist slash Sabellian slash oneness Pentecostal contends. Rather, God reveals himself as existing as three distinct persons sharing in one nature and committed to one purpose. These are what I call positionally one and progressively one, sharing in one nature, committed to one purpose. Further, I'll be showing that the teaching concerning the Trinity of God not only is biblical, preceding the heresy of modalism by more than a century, but that it was also accepted as orthodox, talking about Trinitarianism, as orthodox by those who were discipled by the apostles as they confronted the unbiblical teachings of the early heretics. After the apostles died, that was called the Age of the Apostles. After that, it was what was called the Age of the Church Fathers. These are the individuals who were personally trained by the apostles. All right? The Church Fathers. After the Age of the Church Fathers, it's what's called the Age of the Apologists. Why did it happen in that particular sequence? Because while individuals may have challenged the teachings of the apostles, they didn't challenge the apostles themselves. Paul said they won't appear like we are. But they didn't challenge that they were, whether or not they were true apostles, because it was known, you know, commonly known by everyone that these were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And everyone knew it. Well, the same holds true for the church fathers, because everyone saw these individuals being disciples, like Polycarp and Irenaeus, for instance. You know, Clement of Rome. You know, they knew that these individuals were discipled by the apostles. So there wasn't much challenge on them. But when the next generation came up, you know, when you could no longer point and say, that person walked with Christ, or you couldn't say that person walked with someone who personally walked with Christ, and you became like a generation removed, that's when individuals started rising up and saying no and just rewriting history. And that's why the Age of the Apologists rose up. And that's why Trinitarian thought they didn't start debating that until the second century, because it wasn't challenged as being a doctrine of God. until then. You know, and so when the challenges came up, that's when the apologists responded to the challenge. Number two, let's look at second proposition as we're introduced to modern-day modalism. All right. The doctrine of the Trinity is, and this is number two, is not mentioned in Scripture. Oneness doctrine, according to them, restores the biblical doctrine of God that was held by the apostles. And this is why they call themselves apostolics as well, because they say they're teaching the apostles' doctrine. All right? On page 58 of Meet the United Pentecostal Church International, the writer says Trinitarians sometimes explain that the Old Testament monotheistic passages merely speak of perfect agreement and unity amongst the Trinity, including a plurality of false deities, but not a plurality of persons in the true God. This view would allow outright polytheism. However, for many distinct deities could exist in perfect harmony. Neither testament uses the word Trinity or associates the word three or the word persons with God in any significant way. All right, and that's page 58 of Meet United Pentecostal Church International. On page 67 of the same publication, the writer says the oneness doctrine is important because it upholds biblical Christianity in at least three specific ways. Number one, according to them, it restores biblical terms. Well, these are the three ways. It restores biblical terms, patterns of thought, and the subject of the Godhead. All right. Now, while it's true, and I hear this all the time, while it is true that the term Trinity isn't found anywhere in the Bible, this is no reason to reject the Trinity as being a biblical teaching. Often those who reject the Trinity do so solely on these grounds. The reality is the Latin word Trinitas that came to be used in relation to Scripture as a theological attempt to explain in simple terms a teaching illustrated in Scripture that clearly presents the idea that there are three persons shown in Scripture who somehow simultaneously exist within the biblical illustration of a monotheistic God. These three persons are shown to be distinct from one another, possessing personal attributes, and only persons can express intellect, emotion, and will. And these three persons are shown to exhibit their own distinct intellect, emotion, and will. They're also shown to interact with each other in a subject-object fashion. For example, when the Father and Son communicate, there's a demand for the two persons to, or there's a demand that two persons, rather, have to be involved and somehow communicating with each other. Going back in church history real quick, and I actually was going to do this tomorrow, but I do want to read. And Preacher Politics makes a good point, and I'll get to your point in 1 second here, Preacher Politics. But I just want to read one thing here real quick relating to this. And this is written by Tertullian, and I'm reading from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, Volume 3, page 604. And this was written right around 213 A.D. Monarchians, talking about modalists and monarchians is what they were, Monarchians say that he himself made himself a son to himself. A father must necessarily have a son in order to be a father. So likewise, a son must have a father to be a son. However, it is one thing to have and another thing to be. For example, in order to be a husband, I must have a wife. However, I can never myself be my own wife. In like manner, in order to be a father, I must have a son, for I can never be a son to myself. So, I wanted to read that because what I wanted you to hear is that, again, there's nothing new under the sun. And so he was responding to this exact same idea that's being put forth by modern-day modalists. And I think it's an excellent point to Preacher Politics listed here in the chat room. Oneness isn't in the Bible either, just like the word Trinity isn't. Or how about theocracy? Theocracy isn't in the Bible, but yet Israel was a theocracy. You know, you find many concepts. Rapture isn't in the Bible, but the Bible teaches that people will be caught up, and that's what rapture means. And so, you know, arguing against a particular word, you know, doesn't teach that particular. I mean, I can make the argument that technically the word Jesus isn't in the Bible because the Bible was written in Hebrew and Greek. And in Hebrew, it would be Yeshua or Yahashua. And in Greek, it would be Iesu. So I could make that argument, but does that mean that the teaching of modalism is not true? No, it doesn't. We have to look and see, does Scripture teach what they say about the person who we identify as Jesus, as it's transliterated from Hebrew to Greek and then Greek to English, and that's where we get the word from? We have to look, is that concept taught in Scripture? And so that's what we need to do. You know, it is a rudimentary argument to make the point that, well, I can't find that word. You know, there are so many words, you know, that Christians use today that we can't find in the Bible. And that's because, guess what? They're just words that best sum up the point that we're trying to make. So the question is, does the Bible teach the Trinity? Not whether or not you can find the word. And I submit that it does, and that's what I hope to be proving to you, or will be proving, I believe, over the next couple of weeks of this broadcast. Premise number three, God consists of Jesus only, who is the Father. God is not three distinct persons. In volume 1, page 98 of the publication, the UPC publication, The Oneness of God, series of Pentecostal Theology, the writer says, the term Father refers to God himself, God in all his deity. Now, the confusion that arises in this definition, understanding of personhood, or the confusion arises, rather, in definition and understanding of personhood versus nature, because that's what the issue is. Personhood and nature are two entirely different things. Personhood and nature speak to two entirely different things. Okay, a person is described as a being who's self-aware, aware of others, who are also self-aware, having intellect, individual distinct intellect, distinct volition or distinct will, and distinct emotional thought, sensibilities, or feelings. And so those are the three things, the three characteristics that identify person. And now person is the shortened form of the word personality. We are distinct persons because we all have distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. Yet we are all man. We're not two or three men, and we could say that in terms of in the evolution of our language, we could say that. But I'm talking about our nature is man. God in Genesis 5 says, male and female created he them, and he called their name Adam. Adam means man. We are man and man or mankind. That's what we are. We are mankind, man. All the distinct persons who share in the characteristics of the nature of humanity are man. All right, and so the difference is, again, a person, intellect, emotion, and will, it just identifies distinct being, a distinct being. Nature, on the other hand, is different from person as it describes the parameters and essence of personal qualities or attributes, you know, things that of necessity existentially make God God. The human nature is finite in its intellectual comprehension, whereas God is infinite. The same can be said of all aspects of personality shared by God and mankind. This understanding helps to explain how man can be made in the image of God, yet can never legitimately hope to be God, because we don't have God's nature. But we can be made in the image of God because we can exhibit his personal attributes. But we will never exhibit the characteristics that make up his nature. All right, and we're going to get more into that as we get into the broadcast. Briefly here, I can point them out. You know, man's nature being let me jump to that real quick. Man has limited knowledge, limited power, localized existence. He's mortal, and he's part of creation. all who share, those are the characteristics of humanity. That is the nature of man. Humanity is the nature of man. And the five characteristics that I've listed, all right, are the characteristic traits of humanity. Again, limited knowledge. Everything that man knows, he has to learn. And there's limits to what he can learn. Limited power, man's strength has its limits, and it must be renewed often by outside sources. You got to eat, you got to drink, you got to sleep. Localized existence, no matter where you go, there you are. Today, I needed to start my broadcast at 6 Eastern Standard Time, but I was taking my son to an interview. I couldn't be in two places at one time. I'm human. I am mortal, which means I am fragile in creation. I am fragile in creation. Psalms 105:29 shows this fragility in reversing the effects of Genesis 2:7. And Genesis 2:7 is where it says God made man's body from the earth, breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And I'm trying to remember, was that? Okay, and Psalms 104:29 reverses that. Speaking about God, he says, you hide your face, they are troubled, you take away your breath, they die, return to earth. And the whole point he's making is that we're fragile. Our entire existence depends upon God because we are mortal. We are mortal beings. All right? Now, when you contrast that, now, we are creation. We may be the crown of God's creation, and we're the crown of it because he showed favor on us. Not because we were so special, but because he showed favor on us. All right? We may be the crown of creation, but we're still creation. All right? Now, when you contrast that with what God is, you know, the word God, and this is where we come into, and this is what I started out talking about, how we get confused because we keep defining person and nature incorrectly. You know, the word God means deity. Now, we've come to use it as a proper noun, all right? And it's true, we have. We've come to use it. You know, but as a rule, Scripture does not identify in particular who's spoken of whenever it says God. I know it speaks of all three persons of the Trinity. But there are times when it says, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. I know that that is a reference to the Father, you know. Or yet still, when I look in the book of Hebrews, verse 8, where it says, speaking about the Father speaking, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, then I know that the word God there is being directed to the Son, right? But if it's not directed in particular, you know, to a person, and I know someone said, why are you the Holy Spirit? Well, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira when they lied, you know, about the, you know, the selling of their goods and then holding back part of the money. He said, you know what? He said, you haven't lied to men. You've lied to God. Now, we know in context, once again, that he already said that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. All right? So we know in particular it's pointing to the Holy Spirit. All right? But generally, if Scripture does not identify which persons, you know, that's just like if it says that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, understand it uses both of those plural words. God means deity, right? And it's not just speaking about one person, right? Just like he uses man. Man is a plural word, and it refers to all who share in the nature and characteristics of humanity. Not just like one single person God and one single person man. The word deity refers to the nature of God. The nature of God, the word God itself, is deity. All right? Deity is defined in contrast to humanity. While humanity has limited knowledge, deity is omniscient. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows everything. Man has to learn what he has to learn. You know, in contrast to having limited power as a man, as having the nature of humanity and the nature of deity is omnipotence. God is all powerful. In contrast to having localized existence in humanity, God is omnipresent. In contrast to being mortal, meaning fragile in creation, God is eternal. No beginning, no end. In contrast to being part of creation, God is holy, which means he's separate. He stands above and outside of his creation, not governed by the things within his creation. That's why a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day to God. He's not governed by those things. All right? And so, you know, we have to have a clear understanding of person, of what is it talking about when it speaks of the person of God? You know, and so when they hear, oh, and the nature of God, so when they hear three persons, they hear three natures, and they therefore making of necessity three gods. And so, you know, hopefully we can get into that a little bit. All right, let's see. All right, let's look at proposition four, the modalist proposition four. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rather than being three distinct persons within the Godhead, are actually titles that describe the multiple roles played by God as he progressively reveals himself to mankind. So it's not three names, it's three titles. Not three names, it's only three titles. And these are three titles, then, that you have to find the name for. Let's listen to a modalist pastor, Pastor Mangan, concerning this.
Well, I'm going to tell you something that's going to shock you. And all the churches around here baptize it, all that other way. But I'm going to tell you, I'm going to shock you. I'll give you everything I got. I'll give you everything I got if you can show me one baptismal service in the Word of God. I'm coming. Just hold on. If you can just show me one place in the Word of God where the baptizer said, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, I'll give you everything I've got. But you ask me to show you one place where they baptize in the name of Jesus, and I'll show you four places where they put them under in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.
And so it's obvious the point that he's making is that these are just three titles. In fact, Pastor Gino Jennings says you have to find the name that that title attaches to.
So as the Lord said, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you got to find out who bears that name, that the title Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is attached to.
So you got to find who that name attaches to. All right, so the name is just a title. All right, on pages 60 and 61 of Meet the United Pentecostal Church International, the largest of the modalist groups extant today, the writer says, the Bible certainly speaks of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but not as three distinct persons. The titles of Father, Son, and Spirit describe God's multiple roles and works. It describes his roles and works. The terms can be understood in God's revelation to humanity. Father refers to God in family relationship to humanity. Son refers to God in the flesh, and Spirit refers to God in activity. For example, one man can have three significant relationships or functions, such as administrator, teacher, and counselor, and yet be one person in every sense of the word. And I absolutely agree with that premise. The problem with that premise is, if that one person was the administrator, teacher, and counselor, he could not have subject-object interaction with each of the other titles. The administrator could not interact with the counselor. The administrator is the counselor. The teacher could not interact with the administrator. The teacher is the administrator. But in Scripture, the Father interacts with the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Father, keep them that you have, I have lost none except the son of perdition. And I'm just quoting several Scriptures, Matthew 3 and John 17. You know, will you find this interaction between persons? If there be another way, Garden of Gethsemane. Let this cup pass my hand. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Could you imagine the administrator saying to the counselor, the same person, not my will, but your will be done? The administrator telling the teacher, look, if there's another way, teacher, for me to do this, you know, I'd like to do it, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Do you see how ridiculous that falls then? The teacher is the administrator. So there can be no subject-object interaction between them. The idea that God role-plays or assumes modes of function, e.g., acting as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit successively, is why the Oneness Pentecostal groups are associated with the modalistic monarchians of old, because that's exactly what they are. Modalistic monarchians taught this exact same thing, that God was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. The bottom line is, again, you know, nothing can be further from the truth. These are distinct personalities exhibiting distinct will. That's why Christ could say, not my will, but your will be done. Because he was not the Father. That's why he could say the Holy Spirit will not speak on his own or of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will speak of me. Subject, object, distinction. That's why Christ could pray to the Father to sanctify his disciples with truth. His word is truth. Just like his disciples are distinct from him, and he's saying, look, sanctify them with your word. He's also saying to the Father, Father, sanctify them with your truth. Your word is truth. Subject, object, distinction. All right? Number five. Oh, coming up on 1 minute left. Yep. Okay, I got 1 minute left. I will, well, let's do five. And then we'll pick up on six on Wednesday's broadcast. No, I got 57 seconds. 57 seconds left in the broadcast. So we'll pick up on this again. Again, it's not my intention to be trapped by my notes, but to be as thorough as possible. And so while I've set aside six broadcasts for this, they're going to be six power-packed broadcasts. All right? And so I covered from one to five today. And so what I'm going to do is the notes from one to five in this introductory period, I will put out on my blog page, and that way you will have them to study from as you when you go back over and listen to the broadcast. So until Wednesday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. We're going to pick up there. Until then, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.